So today we are talking about what is truth. The famous line of Pontius Pilate at the trial of Jesus. I think it's an appropriate subject for us to consider. I've got a meat stick. That's an appropriate thing for us to consider because we live in a world of deception. It's all around us. So much so that I'm surprised when I hear something that's true, you know, because it's just unusual. We're having an election this fall again. And, you know, I don't watch television shows that have ads in them. I just go to a different room when that's on in my house. But sometimes I have to walk through the room and I see these grinning politicians lying their, you know, through their teeth every time I pretty much come on, and it irritates me. But the thing that really irritates me are the pharmaceutical ads. If you deal that, I ran across this one online this week. No fun or Nalfon. So you're not going to have any fun if you don't take this drug. And you see this woman sitting there with, oh, she's got sore feet. And, you know, Sunday afternoons, I always have sore feet because I stand for about 5 hours on Sunday morning and my feet hurt. So I can't wait. So, but you know, I've got a physical this week. My annual physical's coming up. I think I'm going to ask for some Nalfon because, look, she goes from sore feet to running barefoot on the lawn. It's got to be great stuff, right? I don't know anything about Nalfon, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't work that well. And I'm suspicious of it. I cut my teeth on that. I worked for UPS from 4 till 8 in the morning for about 3.5 years. And in the summertime, when I was out of class, I had the whole day. So I looked for other jobs that I could do. I bagged groceries and did all kinds of things like that. But one was trying to be a door-to-door salesman of encyclopedias. And I took the training for that. You know what they said? They said, don't go to wealthy homes. Find homes that look like they're from their lower class, poorer people that have kid toys in, because these were kids' encyclopedias. So I would go to these houses that were old and not in the best shape. That was our target audience. So don't go to rich people because they're better at managing money. They won't buy the product. So we had to find poor people to sell this to. And you could buy the same encyclopedias in a bookstore for about half the price. You'd put them on this installment plan. They had to sign a contract that they would send this money in, you know, on a monthly basis. So after the 2 weeks training, I went out and started peddling encyclopedias. About the third house I went to, they bought it. Poor people. This is Tulsa. It's hotter than you know what. And they didn't even have air conditioning in their house. They just had a window fan. And I felt sorry for those folks right away. I couldn't believe they were signing this contract. I was there to rip them off and deceive them. And I did it. I took their money. They paid in cash for the first payment, the down payment. Drove my car away, went 2 blocks, and I couldn't take it. I turned around and went back to them. I tore the contract up in front of them and gave them their money back. Told them if they wanted the encyclopedias, go to the bookstore and get them for half price. And I quit that gig. It was a con. It was a hustle. And, you know, at the time I was a student at ORU. Saw all these miraculous healings. Now, mind you, no broken bones were ever healed. But chronic headaches and sore backs, but nothing that could be proven. I, of course, got suspicious right away. But it turns out that these healings were really good fundraisers, but it was a hustle. I think God can heal if he wants to, but it's very, very rare. And I've had people that I trust tell me that it's happened to them. I've sort of seen it happen, but it's very unusual. Most claimed healings are easily disproven because they have an agenda behind them. The agenda is usually to please a cult-like leader or to raise money. So now I've become quite cynical in my old age. I don't trust anything without verifying it. And I'm frustrated with the lack of truth all around us. Some people might ask, well, is all truth subjective? Is it up to the interpretation of the person who hears or the person who's talking? Is your truth the same as my truth? And is truth really just how you see things or how it really is? Now, is there such a thing as objective truth in this world? And I say, yes, there is. There's this massive oak tree on the north side of our parking lot. And that's an objective truth that tree is there. Now, you may say, oh, I don't believe that tree is there. But if you crash your car into it, your car's going to lose. That's an objective truth. Same thing for gravity. You might say, well, I don't believe in gravity, but if you crawl up on top of this building and jump off, gravity's going to win. It's an objective fact. It is there. The question I want to ask today is, who can we trust? You know, can we really place our trust in anyone? Can we trust conspiracy theorists? Well, absolutely not. Can we trust our government? Absolutely not. Can we trust big business? No way. Can you trust your pastor? Folks, I know a lot of pastors. I wouldn't trust any of them. You know, so, no, I want you to verify what I say. I'm quite flattered when people are sitting there on their phones checking out the stuff that I'm saying because I want it to be checked out. Can we believe our parents? Well, they told me about the tooth fairy. Yeah, you can't believe your parents. Can you believe teachers? Same thing. Can you believe vendors? People who come and try to sell you things. No, of course you can't. Can you believe your spouse? Well, their perspective might be off from time to time too. And pastors, you can only believe them if you can verify it. Now, my kids have always accused me of dishonesty because I like to tell stories, as you've all noticed by now. And sometimes I get the details wrong, you know. Especially when they were about junior high age, you know, middle school age. I'd come home after doing two services here and say, Dad, you lied again. What do you mean? Well, you said that happened on Wednesday, and it actually happened on Tuesday. You lied. So I had to explain to them that incorrect recollection of details is different than deliberate deception. But how do you know? How do you know what truth is, and how do you know who's telling it? That's the thing. Now, Pilate was trying to figure the truth out. The narrative that we're looking at today is from John 18. It takes us from what Jesus was going through at that time. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, you know, he had two trials, one before the Jewish leaders, and then once in front of Pilate, the governor. So this is how the narrative reads. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them, and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man?" See, so the Jews had already tried him, found him guilty, but they couldn't sentence him. Be like our church consistory finds somebody guilty of something, but we can't have him thrown in jail. The government has to do that. So that, and the Jews had this rule about entering the home of a non-Jewish person, of a Gentile, that made them ceremonially defiled, so they wouldn't be able to eat the sacred meal of the Passover. They wouldn't be allowed to go into the temple if they'd been in the home of a Gentile prior to that. They had to do a special bath and all that after they've gone into a house like that. Now, that's the opposite of what God wants. God wants us to invite non-believers. But the religious people of that day wanted to keep them out. So Pilate is frustrated with this. He probably thinks those silly Jews, you know, with their weird beliefs. And so he says, "What's your charge against this man?" I see Pilate as a frustrated mid-level bureaucrat there. He just wants to get this off his desk. He's sick of it. So the narrative goes on. "We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. "Then take him away and judge him by your own law," Pilate told them. "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. This fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. I've been doing Easter messages, Lent messages for a long time. This passage always puzzles me. Why were those people so insistent that Jesus had to die? I mean, what did he do that gave them such a strong desire to kill him? And the only thing I can come up with is that he was disrupting things. The Jews were afraid of losing their status. See, the Jews and the Roman government had a history of fights, and the land of Israel had been taken over by different folks for centuries. The Romans were really tough. They were worse than the Greeks under Alexander the Great. They were nasty people. And this particular Caesar allowed the Jews to do some self-governing. They didn't want that taken away. And they also allowed the Jews to collect taxes on each other. So that was a big motivation too, that they were afraid they were going to lose that if this rabble-rouser named Jesus took over. So the narrative continues here. "Then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. 'Are you the king of the Jews?' he asked him. And Jesus replied, 'Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?' 'Am I a Jew?' Pilate retorted. 'Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done?' Now, claiming to be a king without Caesar's authorization was a capital offense. And I think what Pilate is trying to do here is get Jesus to say that he's a king. See, because that was highly illegal. You know, and also trying to get Jesus to say he was the Son of God was highly illegal. Because in the Roman system, Caesar was the Son of God. When the Roman legions came into Jerusalem, they had these standard bearers that they carried on their war horses. And on the top of the flagpole, kind of like for us, we have the eagle up there. They had an eagle too. And they had an image of Caesar. And you had to, when that image walked by, you had to bow to it, because Caesar was considered the Son of God. So that's another way of thinking that Jesus was, they were hoping to get him to admit to that. So Pilate asked, "What have you done?" But really he's saying, "Why are you exasperating me?" He didn't want to be involved in this. I guess you can't blame him for that. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate said, "So you are a king." But Jesus talked about his spiritual kingdom. Politics and country were not part of his kingdom. He didn't want to rule over death. He's the king of life, a heavenly kingdom. Pilate only wanted him to say he was a king. He didn't care what kind, because then he had the charges against him. He didn't care what kind of king. So Jesus responded, "You say I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that is what I say is true." So Jesus says he's here to point out the truth, and people who want the truth recognize him. John Calvin, who has got a lot to do with the history of the Reformed Church, was a theologian who talked about this sensing of the truth, that God puts his Holy Spirit inside of us, and it's like it rings a bell when the truth approaches. That's why we can believe the Gospels. He calls it the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. Some theologians have called that prevenient grace, where at the time you come to Jesus, God's already been working on you for quite a while. So Jesus says, you'll recognize the truth. That's what he was talking about, was that inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. Look at Pilate's response. "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people and told them, "He is not guilty of any crime, but you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like me to release this king of the Jews?" But they shouted back, "No, not this man. We want Barabbas." Barabbas was a revolutionary. See, Pilate was frustrated, clearly, by the lack of truth. He knew Caesar, and he had to take an oath to be the governor, and he had to say that Caesar was God. Pilate was frustrated with the people. They would rather have a criminal released than Jesus. And a revolutionary at that, somebody who's going to stir things up. They'd rather have a purveyor of lies than a teller of truth. You know, some things don't change. But Jesus, you know, he had other things that he'd been teaching about the truth for a long time. If you flip back to John chapter 8, you can see this. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teaching, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, what does the truth set you free from? It sets you free from fear, from condemnation, from religious rules. See, the truth is that God loves you, and he doesn't need you to do all this religious stuff that these people were required to do. The truth sets you free to embrace eternal life by trusting in Jesus. And to some people who were disputing him, Jesus said this in the same dialogue, same conversation, "For you are children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Every time you read it, you want to kind of say, whoa, that's strong stuff to call people children of the devil, a murderer from the beginning. But it's an accurate description of Satan, you know. He wants to destroy life. He wants to destroy the world. He wants to destroy all of creation just because God made it. He's always hated the truth. Lying is his native language. As it says, the father of lies, the originator of lies. And in a later discourse from John 14, Jesus says this. Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." You see, Jesus is the opposite of the devil. He is truth. Trust him and you can come to the Father. That's why I've made a big deal out of the chair over the last 10 years already, talking about how just as we trust the chair to hold us up when we sit in it, so we trust Jesus to save us. Now you can push this metaphor a little further and imagine that this is a seat in an airplane. And you're trusting that pilot with your future. That's what Jesus wants us to do. To trust him, not just for salvation, but for our future too. So we get back to Pilate's profound question. What is truth? How can you know? How can you emerge from agnosticism? And the answer is, you can't. Not on your own. You have to have the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. Some people call that the gift of faith. You need God's help to sort out what is really true. And we go through this sorting process with all of our relationships. It's a progression. You know, it's kind of like romance. I've used this target thing before of showing the stages of relationships. You know, you start out with a romantic relationship. You start out as you're single, but you got your flag up. You're looking. I have a couple of daughters that are really in the romantic phase right now, and it's perfectly nauseating. But, you know, it's kind of how things go. They're so in love, you know. That's called the honeymoon period or the finder period, where you found someone, you think it's just wonderful, and that wonderfulness lasts for, you know, 2 weeks. Then you get into the testing period, where you discover in this person a whole bunch of flaws. You know, you discover that this woman that you're sharing your life with is not perfect, or this man smells really bad in the morning and things like that, and you think, what in the world am I doing here? And then you decide whether or not you can accept those flaws. That third stage is where divorce happens, where people split up. And if you make it through that and you decide you can accept the flaws, that's when you get to the fourth stage, the keeper. And that's when actually the marriage becomes an enjoyable thing. Now, the same thing happens with your relationship with Jesus. You start out as a seeker. You're looking for something. You have a hole in your soul that you want to fill. And then you find him. And when you find Jesus for the first time, you discover him. You think your discovery is the greatest thing ever, and it is. Then you run into bad times. Your faith gets tested. You wonder if this faith thing is real. You plunge through doubts. And if you can get through that, and everybody goes through this, sometimes every day, we go through this. If you make it through that, you become a keeper. You decide that even though you can't understand everything, you can't understand why there's suffering in the world, why there's all these nasty things that go on, you can't understand why there's cancer or all these other things, you decide that even though you can't understand it, you're going to serve him anyway. You're going to trust him no matter what. Going through this process, as you go through it, the truth is revealed to you. And the truth will not change, but you will change in response to it. The truth will constantly change you. The slogan of the Reformation is that the Reformed Church is always reforming according to the Word of God. The Reformed person can make that personalized. The Reformed person is always changing too, according to the teachings of Jesus. So one of my old heroes here I want to talk about for a minute. His name's Karl Barth. Not Barth, it's Barth. It's German pronunciation. He didn't speak English. But the reason that I'm fond of this guy is that he was a seminary professor, gave lots of people doctorates. One of the last of his students was John Heslink, who was my professor. So I got to hear these firsthand accounts of this German theologian. Now, what about Karl Barth that was outstanding is he was the primary author of the Barman Declaration, the Barman Confession, whatever you want to call it, which was a thing for pastors to sign in the 30s of the last century saying they would not be loyal to Hitler and the Nazi Party. And he circulated this thing and had hundreds of pastors all throughout Germany signing this thing. He was kind of feisty, this Karl Barth was. After he wrote this thing, he mailed a copy of it directly to Hitler. And, of course, that was kind of sealing his own fate. Now, he was exiled from Germany about a year later because he refused to sign a loyalty oath to Hitler. He also wrote Church Dogmatics, which is kind of an encyclopedia of Christianity. 13 volumes, very fine print. I give Church Dogmatics the credit. I have actually read them. I read that whole series when I was going through my divorce. It kind of provided me with great late-night reading. It's kind of interesting. I have a copy of them in my basement, and Brian Scott was over one time. Kim, you'll have to tell him I quoted him. But he pulled one off the shelf and looked at it. He goes, I can't believe this. Who would read this stuff? I said, well, I've read all of it. And he was quite in awe of it. But it is an amazing encyclopedia. But I think that Karl Barth was the best theological mind of the 20th century. One of the most radical things that he said is really one of the simplest things that he said. He says, the Bible becomes the Word of God. Now, listen to it carefully. The Bible becomes the Word of God when God speaks to you through it. Now, I think that's a great statement. I've liked it, and I still do. There are people who don't like that statement at all. But it's true. And when, like when you read through the Gospel of John, the truth jumps out at you. The words of Jesus hit you. It's like you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Because God gives you the gift of faith before you start hearing his voice. The inner testimony of the Holy Spirit confirms what is true in the Bible. Now, Karl Barth was, like I said, he didn't speak a word of English. And in the 60s, in 1962, he did a speaking tour in the United States going to various seminaries. A couple of interesting things. I got time to tell you one story. I got to tell you this one. He was arrested in New Jersey for poaching deer. I just think that's kind of cool. Somebody, he had never gone deer hunting before, and somebody took him deer hunting. He shot a deer, but he didn't have a license, and found out he needs to have a license to hunt deer. And the New Jersey government does not give the deer hunting licenses to Germans. So he got in a little trouble for that. But he was making this tour. He had his granddaughter with him. She was translating it, translating everything he said. And he was at McCormick Seminary in Chicago, and a student, this next slide says it was a reporter. That's inaccurate. It was actually a student that asked him the question if he could summarize his theology the best way possible. And, you know, he made the cover of Time magazine. He was kind of a big deal in the 60s. It says, Dr. Barth thought for a moment and then said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that is a good summary of his theology. And I hope it's a good summary of our theology. You know, what is truth? It's what the Holy Spirit inside of us testifies to. And that is the whole point of this passage. Let's believe this good news and live in peace. Let's pray together. Lord, we welcome the workings of your Holy Spirit to confirm from within us what is true. My prayer for everyone hearing my voice today is that they will indeed experience that revelation of truth. Amen.